Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. A very blessed Holy Week to you. And we got Dr. Carlo Broussard on the line with us, and we're talking about which Catholic doctrine troubles you. If there's a Catholic doctrine that gives you trouble, whatever your religious affiliation might be, you are welcome to call 888-318-7884. I don't know how much longer I'm going to keep working here, Carlo. I really don't.
Why is that, Si?
Because I went out into the hall during the break, and Chris Check heard that thing that I said about him pushing people out of the doorway during the during the earthquake, and I don't think he's happy with me. So I might be a short timer here. I don't know. Maybe I'll be on tomorrow. Maybe I won't. I don't know. Sometimes I feel like people know I'm just being silly when I say those things, but maybe they don't. And now I possibly have damaged Chris's reputation by implying that he's a coward and a bully. Neither of which is true of him. So now I feel bad, and I'm also scared for my job.
Cy Killett, I will advocate for you, my friend.
Oh, God bless you. Thank you, because I know
you
like you.
Deserve to be in that chair. Oh, by the way, speaking of that, yeah. I wanted to share with you. I was at an event the other night giving a talk, and this guy was there with his young boy, I guess about 10 years old. And the gentleman proceeded to tell me that, you know, he's a member of Society 315 and he loves Catholic Answers. And he said his young boy, 10 years old, loves Catholic Answers, listens to it whenever he possibly can.
Oh.
And so the young boy asks his dad when I was there, is that the funny guy on the radio? And he was wondering if it was you, man.
I'm the funny guy?
He wanted
Score.
To meet you. Oh. He was hoping that you were the one giving the talk, not Dr. Carlo Broussard. So
that's
kudos
the first
to you,
time
friend.
Anyone's ever wanted. I'm so touched. I'm gonna get emotional here.
I actually told the dad. I said I'll be sure to relay the message.
You can't even imagine how much that means to me. That it's a 10-year-old. Like if
a 10-year-old man, he wanted to meet you. He was bummed out that it wasn't you giving the talk, man.
Oh man, I can totally understand that. But. Oh man! All right. Well, now I feel better. Even if I get fired tomorrow, or if I get fired after this hour, Chris is not going to fire me during this hour because he doesn't have anybody to host the show with you. If he does, but he might
well,
fire me.
I don't
me.
Know. Edgar's been doing a pretty good job there.
Edgar does a great job, but he's call screening right now. They can't get him up off of that. Like that, it just won't work. So logistically, if I'm getting fired, it's after this hour. I think probably. Maybe. I don't know.
I think you're secure in your job. And speaking of security,
yeah,
that would be an interesting topic somebody might have a trouble with, the Catholic understanding of not having eternal security
mm-hmm.
with regard to our salvation, the possibility to lose our salvation. Maybe there's somebody out there for whom that particular teaching troubles them, and we'd like to get a call from them.
All right, 888-318-7884 is the number if you have a Catholic doctrine that troubles you. You just upset me a little bit, though. At some point, I will have eternal security, right, though? Like, when
absolutely.
Will I get it?
Good point. We need to
I would like to have it sometime.
That, make the proper nuances. What we mean by the lack of eternal security is on this side of the veil in this life, not having the absolute certainty that I will finally persevere and be saved. I can have a moral certainty, a good confident expectation of that, but I can't be so certain to where there's no possible room for doubt. That's something that only comes on the other side of the veil once I receive my particular judgment. And at that particular judgment, if heaven is revealed to be my destiny, then I will be for sure, absolutely certain with no possibility of doubt that heaven is mine, whether immediately or through the final purification of purgatory, which is another troubling doctrine for some.
Yep. Tell you what, just one line open now. Lots of people with Catholic doctrines that are troubling them, and we'll start in Reno, Nevada. Austin is in Reno, Nevada, watching on YouTube. Austin, glad you're here. Which Catholic doctrine troubles you?
Hey, guys. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
So The call that, I'm sorry, the topic that I was having the most trouble with recently is, it's kind of related to purgatory a little bit, but it has mm-hmm. to do with temporal punishments for sin. So okay. I come from a Protestant background, and so a lot of my Protestant friends and family, they have a kind of an idea of that there is no temporal punishment for sins, basically, that there's just the eternal punishment. And so I was trying right. to see what the best, like what the basis is for this doctrine, and specifically, yeah. if you could, New Testament, because I've heard yes. some of the Old Testament ones, and I get that, but I think yeah. that, you know, sin kind of changes, and like forgiveness kind of changes a little bit between the two testaments.
With Jesus.
So
yeah.
anyways, that's my question.
Yeah, so when you speak of basis, I'm assuming you're wanting scriptural evidence that there is a temporary punishment due for past forgiven sins. And then another form or understanding of basis would be sort of the theological rationale. I'm assuming the first option, maybe we can talk about both if we have time here.
Probably more the first.
Okay.
I think
right.
the rationale honestly makes sense. So I think yeah. the scriptural basis or yeah. evidence would be a little better.
Okay, fantastic. Now, Austin, kudos to you, my friend, for having that insight that an appeal to the Old Testament references might not resonate with a Christian because they would immediately counter, well, that was before the death of Jesus on the cross. With Jesus' death on the cross, all punishment is taken care of for all those who come to faith in Christ. So in order to establish that there is temporal punishment due for past forgiven sins for the justified, for those who are quote-unquote saved, at least initially, in that saving relationship with Jesus, in my book, Purgatory is for Real, I appeal to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 6. But focusing there on verse 6, we read that, for the Lord disciplines him whom he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. So notice there, the author of Hebrews is talking about a son of God. That would imply that this individual is justified, at peace with God, not subject to condemnation, therefore saved. But yet the Lord disciplines him, chastises him. Now, what's interesting here, Austin, is that the Greek word literally means to punish severely, implying whipping. It has the connotation of inflicting suffering on account of wrongdoing, which is the essence of punishment. But notice here, Austin, that this punishment cannot be a debt of eternal punishment that's being discharged by the inflicting of this chastisement. And so the only possible explanation for the fact that God will chastise a son of his to inflict punishment on account of sin is if there is a debt of temporal punishment due for that sin. Otherwise, if you say that this son of God, this child of God, does not have a legit debt of temporal punishment due for sin, then God's inflicting suffering for the sake of inflicting suffering? Well, then that entails a cruel deity, which we ought not to believe in. And if that's what the author of Hebrews is saying, then we ought not to believe in the epistle to the Hebrews. And so you can see that the only way this text can be consistent for a Bible-believing Christian is if they affirm the necessary implication in this text that this son of God, a child of God, has a debt of temporary punishment due to him on account of a sin that he's committed. What do you think of that, my friend?
Yeah, that makes sense.
Okay, that's so that's perfect. Hebrews 12, 6. You can also go to Hebrews 12, 5 in the previous verse where it says how the Lord, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. And the Greek word there has the same connotation of punishment. But I want to share one more verse with you, Austin. Check this out. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11 through 15, this is a text that's normally applied to purgatory, right? But in that text, we can also utilize it for this purpose, namely that there is temporal punishment due for a Christian who's already been initially saved. Because Paul describes the individual who's built on the foundation of the Lord, and that he saved as through fire. So this is a saved individual. But the way Paul describes the purification of that individual is he says, if he has any works represented by wood, hay, and straw, that's not so good works. It's clearly not mortal sin because this individual is saved. And so it's not the good work, and it's not the good works represented by gold, precious stones, and silver. And so it's bad works, but not bad enough to send somebody to hell. Paul says that if those works are burned up, if he has those works, they will be burned up in the fire. And if they are burned up, Paul says, he will suffer loss. What kind of loss? Well, the context seems to imply suffering the loss of rewards in heaven. But notice, there is an intentional deprivation of some good on account of wrongdoing. My friend, that's the essence of punishment. And for this individual, it can't be eternal punishment for the reasons I've already stated. He built upon the foundation of Jesus. He saved through fire. And so it must only be temporal punishment. And the only way that God could justly impose such temporal punishment is if that temporal punishment is due to this saved individual, a Christian. So those would be two texts that you could put forward to provide evidence that God has willed within this order of providence that one who is initially justified for sins committed after that initial justification would still incur, upon committing those subsequent sins, a debt of temporal punishment due for past forgiven sins. And according to these texts, God wills that in some cases he's going to impose a displeasure or a suffering on the justified in order to discharge that debt of temporary punishment due for past forgiven sins. Is that helpful? What do you think of that?
Yeah, that's perfect. Thank you so much.
Yeah, you're welcome, Austin. My pleasure. Si, maybe we can send him a copy of my book, Purgatory is for Real.
Hang on, Austin. I'd love to send you a copy of Purgatory is for Real. Good news about the afterlife for those who aren't perfect yet. All you got to do is give an address to Edgar, and we'll send it off to you. Do I have to take a break, Darren? I think I better take a quick break. We'll be right back with more on which Catholic doctrine troubles you on Catholic Answers Live.
Your questions, Catholic Answers Live.
Are you looking to study Catholic theology in a formal way with the guidance of faithful scholars? Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by the Augustine Institute, offering master's degrees in theology, pastoral theology, and Catholic education with flexible study options on campus, online, or both. The Augustine Institute equips students to serve Christ and his church in schools, parishes, dioceses, apostolates, and the home. Learn more today at augustine.edu.
How should we pray? The disciples asked our Lord that question, and he gave them the Our Father, or the Lord's Prayer. But he also gave them the liturgy, which is the most privileged form of prayer in the Catholic tradition, especially the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass. We can pray with the whole church in the liturgy of the hours, or the Divine Office, and we should also pray in our own private room, our secret chamber, as Jesus says, and then our Father who sees us in secret will reward us.
Carla Broussard is our guest this hour. Two lines open at the moment. That's an opportunity for you. If you have a Catholic doctrine that gives you trouble, and trouble of any kind, you know, from you outright reject it to you're trying your best, but you just can't get your mind around it, whatever, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884 and fill up those last two lines. Let's go to Zach in Wisconsin, who's watching on YouTube. Zach, thank you for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Dr. Carla Broussard.
Hey, I just had a question about the rapture, because I come from a Protestant background. My whole life I was one that's Pentecostal, and I'm actually getting confirmed this Saturday.
Oh, congratulations.
So, awesome, man.
Thank you. And so I didn't know what the stance was, but I was watching a podcast, and it was saying that Catholics don't believe in it, and it was a Protestant invention, so I was just wondering the history behind it and if that was true.
Yeah, so it kind of depends upon what you mean by rapture, but assuming the general understanding of the rapture, and in particular the pre-tribulation view of the rapture, the idea where Christ will come partially in order to take the righteous from the earth immediately prior to the final push of evil by the Antichrist. That's sort of the general understanding of the rapture. Now, some of our Protestant brothers and sisters will appeal to texts like 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15 through 17, or Matthew chapter 24, in order to show that this pre-tribulation view of the rapture is something that's biblically based and therefore part of the apostolic times. But as I point out in a few articles that I've written on this, Zach, this is not the case. So with regard to the challenge from 1 Thessalonians 4, 15 through 17, you might want to check out my article at Catholic.com entitled Answering the Rapture Challenge. And then another article where I deal with Matthew 24 and this idea of someone being left behind, as might be, I think it's entitled You Want to Be Left Behind or Should I Be Left Behind? So you can type that in at Catholic.com. But with regard to the history, this idea of a pre-tribulation view of the rapture was started around the 1830s by one named John Nelson Darby. And so he would advocate for this idea. And in the early 1900s, it would become popular in what is known as the Scofield Reference Bible, in the footnotes where this idea was adopted and promoted. And then, of course, on the popular level, it would become popular in the 1970s of Hal Lindsey's book, The Late Great Planet Earth, and then later into the Christian fiction novels, the Left Behind books by Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins, where this idea of a pre-tribulation view of the rapture would become popular. And so that's sort of a brief sketch of the history of it. It is something that we find starting in the early 19th century. But of course, those Christians who advocate for this view or argue that it's not an invention, it's something in Scripture. And so we have to deal with those challenges to show that it's not in Scripture. And the sort of rapture that Paul speaks of in 1 Thessalonians 4, where he describes those who are left at the coming of the Lord to be caught up with the Lord in the air, is a way of Paul describing something of an ancient custom that whenever you have a dignitary, and this is St. Augustine's view and interpretation of this text, whenever you have a dignitary coming into a city from maybe, say, a victory in a battle, then those present in the city will go out to meet the dignitary and then usher them into the city in this sort of triumphalistic entry. We even see this described in the book of Acts, where some Christians go out of the city gates, I think it's of Rome, in order to meet, it might be Paul, if my memory serves me correctly, to usher them in. And so that's what Christians will do when Christ comes at the second coming, at the end of time, at the moment of the bodily resurrection, so Paul teaches us when we read 1 Thessalonians 4 in collaboration with 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that Christians will be caught up with the Lord in the air, those who are left and still alive here on earth, in order to usher him down to experience the new heaven, to establish the new heaven and the new earth. So, is that helpful, Zach? I know it's a bit of a sketch and it does require a little bit more information, but at least that's a sketch and hopefully that's helpful to you. What do you think?
Oh, it really does help. I didn't even realize it was that late of an invention or even an invention at all. So thank you.
Yeah, you're welcome. You might want to check out Catholic.com. We definitely have some resources on this particular topic, not only the two articles of mine that I recommended, but we have other articles as well that speak on the rapture and in particular the pre-tribulation view of the rapture, and then some articles that go through the different kinds of views of the rapture, known as premillennialism, amillennialism, postmillennialism, et cetera. So hopefully those resources will be of help to you.
Okay, Zach.
I will. Thank you.
Thank you.
Have a good day.
You too. Thank you very much for the call. Blessed Holy Week to you. Let's go to Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, where Mike is listening on AM 1260. Mike, welcome. Go ahead with your question.
Oh, thank you, Si. First of all, I want to say you guys are great. Love you guys. Learned so much. And Carla is my favorite father, by the way.
Oh, that's very kind, Mike. Thank you. Wait, hang on, Mike.
All you guys are great, but if I had to push come to shove, he's number one.
Yes, Mike, he is number one. There
brother,
you go.
My friend, you just made my day. Thank you for your kind words, and glory be to God. All right, how can I help you out, my friend?
Okay. Carlo, my question is from the book of Genesis, chapter 1, during the creation of 6 days. Okay. I've noticed that every day during the 6 days, the Lord declares either good or very good. However, on the second day, nothing is declared. So that's got me perplexed.
Yeah, let's see here. So I'm kind of taking a look at the text. There was evening one day, and then God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters. God called the firmament heaven. There was morning a second day. God called the dry land. The waters were gathered together. He called the seas, and God saw that it was good. So what we have is, even with the first day, you don't have God saying it is good. At least I'm not seeing it right there. And if it is, I'm missing it. Nor do we have it is good on the second day. It's only after he says, let the dry land, he called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas, and God saw that it was good. So that's when we have the good coming in initially. Then the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding, each of his kind. God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning a third day. So it is interesting that God does not say it was good after the first and the second day, but he does say it is good after the third day. So to the question of why God would not say it is good until after the third day, I do not know definitively here, Mike, but I would suspect and maybe take a guess that what we have is after that third day, there's sort of a completion of an initial phase of God's creative work, at least according to the narrative. Namely, God is solving the problem of formlessness. So we read at the beginning of Genesis that the earth was without form and the earth was without void. Scholars have pointed out that, you know, within the literary framework of the narrative, these are two problems that the rest of God's creative work is going to solve. The solution to the earth being without form and distinctions between things does not come to completion until after the third day. And so it would be fitting that God says it is good only after the third day, in order to complete this initial solution to that first problem of the earth being without form. So that would be my swing at it. I'm hypothesizing here. I'm taking a guess. But that's the first thing that comes to mind. So take it with a grain of salt, Mike. Whether there are other scholars who would read it as such, I'm not sure. I just haven't read the literature on this. I haven't done the study in order to see the reason why, but that's my initial guess. There does seem to be a completion of solving that first problem, and so it would be fitting to say, okay, the first problem is complete, it's completely solved, and so it is good. And then God goes on to solving the second problem of the earth being without void.
No, not which without many void. Scholars, you said without void, the earth being void.
Yeah, the earth being void. There you go. Yeah. The earth being void. Thank you, Sai.
Yeah.
And then our Lord filling the earth with things, which scholars call the act of adornment, where God not only builds the house, but then he starts to adorn the house with a variety of different things, which he does say after each of those creations in day 4, 5, and 6, it is good, it is good. And then he creates Adam. It is not good that man be alone. And then creates Eve and says it is very good. So the adornment activity, God declares it to be good after each act of adornment. But with regard to solving the formless problem, God doesn't say it is good until that problem is completely solved. So I would have to think a little bit more to figure out further implications of that, but at least that's what comes to mind shooting from the hip, so hopefully it's worth something.
Oh my goodness, Mike, what do you think?
I think that was very interesting. I've heard different scholars say different comments on that, but that was still very good. I'd like to listen to some other people, and I've got some ideas where somebody had said some of the symbiology from the second day was because the Lord wanted to separate certain symbols. It separate, I can't recall exactly what it was, but the symbols of in Hebrew with certain words. God didn't want to be associated with that. So there's a reason why the second day. I can't recall off the top of my head. But either way, your explanation gave me food for thought still, Carla.
Well, thank you, Mike. I appreciate that, man. Yeah, when it comes to the Hebrew there, I would have to crack open some books and do some research because I ain't got that on hand.
Right. And one other thing I want to mention to you is that I got your DVD a while back, Why God Still Matters, and I showed it to some people. We all absolutely loved it. It was a fantastic DVD, Why God Still Matters.
Thank you, buddy.
God bless you, brother.
God bless you, my friend. I appreciate that. Si, I think I'm going to have a good night's rest tonight, buddy.
I know. Well, first of all, for off the cuff, that Formless and Void was pretty darn good. I was like, wow, he's just thinking of this off the cuff. So the name of the DVD is Why God Still Matters.
Yeah, that's published by Catholic Answers Press. That was one of the first products I released when I came on board in 2015.
Anthony, that was Mike in Philly. Mike, thank you so much. You got to give him a Carlo book. Give him whatever Carlo book he wants, all right? I mean, that was some major marketing for Carlo that Mike just did. thank you, Mike. We'll take a quick break. Right back with more on Catholic Answers Live. Each Catholic is obliged to spread and defend the faith by word and deed. Well, we're here to help. Join special guests Chris Stefanik, Dr. David Anders, Father Jeff Kirby, and all your favorite Catholic Answers apologists this September 25th through 28th in beautiful San Diego for the Catholic Answers Conference. Our theme, Go Make Disciples. Enjoy 4 days of faith, fun, and fellowship. Use promo code EARLY to save $50 when you register today at CatholicAnswersConference.com.
When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
What was the church like in its infancy? In a word, Catholic. And Joe Heschmeyer has the receipts. In his best-selling book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, he gives you the details from the historical records of the first two centuries of Christianity. Right now, get a copy for just $10, plus free shipping if you live in the continental United States. Get more information and order The Early Church Was the Catholic Church at theearlychurchwascatholic.com.
Why do Catholics pray to dead people, bow to statues, venerate relics? And where do we find any of this stuff in the Bible? In the delightful book, The Saints Pray for You, Dr. Carlo Broussard convincingly defends the ancient Christian belief rooted in Scripture that the saints care for us, that they are allies. Order your copy of The Saints Pray for You today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
On Wednesday's Take Two with Jerry and Debbie, our topic is Enter into the Triduum All the Way. And now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Dr. Carlo Broussard, our guest, and according to Mike from Philadelphia, the number one apologist we have here. So, and who can you trust more than Mike on that? So I believe it. The number's 888-318-7884. We're covering which Catholic doctrine troubles you. If a Catholic doctrine's giving you trouble, whether you're Catholic or not, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Let's go to Anthony in San Francisco, California. That's awful nice to get a call from San Francisco, Anthony. Welcome.
Hi. How are you?
Good, thank you.
So, my question's a little off topic, if that's okay. I'm a Protestant coming from a church that just shut down. It was a Vineyard church. If you know anything about the Protestant denominations, which I know are too many. And I've really become disillusioned with Protestantism just to be honest.
Okay.
And I've been listening a lot to Council of Trent. Sorry to say this, but he's my favorite apologist.
Oh, wait, you're breaking up. You're breaking up. I'm sorry. I couldn't hear what you said, Anthony.
Anthony, rightfully so.
You broke
very
up for a
deserving,
minute there.
Very deserving of that, so Trent is.
Yeah, Trent, I listen to him almost every day, and he's my favorite apologist. Sorry.
Let me tell you something, Anthony. Even his wife doesn't listen to him every day. So, all right.
I like listening to him a lot, and
sure.
I've been Wonderful. More and more leaning towards Catholicism, even
yeah.
over Orthodox. Sorry, Jonathan Prego, but that's just what I've been leaning toward. And now that the church is gone, and I finally felt the Lord told me I could go find another church, and even the pastor said go find another church, I'm like, you know what? It's about time I finally tried to go look up a good Catholic church.
Okay.
But one that's conservative, because here in the Bay Area, as you know, sadly, it's rather liberal, and a lot of leaders can, in any tradition, whether Protestant or whatever, let it really influence the church. And I just want to find a good conservative Catholic church huh. out here.
Okay. All right. So, Anthony, unfortunately, I do not have an awareness or knowledge of the different Catholic communities out there in the area that I could personally direct you to or toward. So maybe when we get off the air here, maybe we can get your contact info and somehow one of the team members at Catholic Answers can do a little research and maybe get a recommendation for you. But generally speaking, the question that we want to be asking as we discern this is, which Catholic community or parish is going to be most faithful to the church, to the teaching of the church? And I assume that's what you mean by quote-unquote conservative. That's the true question that we need to be asking.
Generally speaking, yes.
Yes, yes, absolutely. So in order to answer that question, there is sort of a prerequisite condition and a necessity for you to continue studying and to know what the church teaches in order that you can have that measure to measure the different Catholic parishes in your area to see which of those are going to be mapping on best with what the church teaches and staying faithful to it. And then not only with fidelity to church teaching, but then the next question would be, which of these communities celebrates the liturgy in a very reverent way? It might not have the resources to have the majestic beauty of beautiful chasubles and incense and a beautiful choir and all of the smells, bells, and whistles, but at least you want to try to look for a community where the priest is being faithful to the rubrics and celebrating the liturgy in a reverent way to do his best to establish a sacred environment for the celebration of the liturgy. And so those would be sort of my two general recommendations. Unfortunately, I can't direct you to one or another, but that is what would be guiding myself in my own discernment as to which community I want to belong to. And so hopefully that can get you to the right place where you need to be in order to be fed spiritually, not just objectively with our Lord's body and blood and Holy Communion, which that's a must, right? You got to have a valid mass. I mean, if it's an invalid mass, go somewhere else. But secondarily, to be fed, you know, as a human being, emotionally, psychologically, visibly, bodily, with all of the whole package. And we do our best to try to find that community that checks off those boxes for our fidelity to church teaching, beautiful liturgy, and meeting the various needs that we have as human beings in our worship of God.
Anthony, may I ask you, have you visited any Catholic parishes? Have you gone to Mass?
Yes, I did go recently. This one, it was just because I've been trying to, you know, be faithful to the church I've been going to for a while, because that's what I felt the Lord need me to do for now.
Okay. Sure.
But for various other reasons too, like they really helped me out in various ways, and
yep.
I just felt like it was until they closed, it just felt wrong just leaving them.
Okay,
But I did visit Epiphany in San Francisco. My friend works there,
Okay.
I liked it from what I saw so far. I liked it. I didn't get a chance to, because it was for his dad's funeral, so I didn't get a, much of a chance to really spend time to get to know more what the church was and so forth. I do know it's Dominican, if I remember correctly. And my friend told me a lot of good things about there. But, you know, I was there for him, you know.
More
than anything, so I didn't really get a chance. I wanted to go and talk to the priest and so forth. I was like his, various of his family that I knew were there. They wanted to talk to me. And
A funeral might not have been the moment. Yeah, that makes sense. Have you ever? Yeah. Are you anywhere near the Cathedral of Saint Mary of the Assumption? Do you know where the cathedral is, or have you ever been?
I've heard of it, but I don't remember where it is, man.
Well,
I've heard of it, though.
The one priest we definitely know in San Francisco is Archbishop Corleone, and the cathedral will be his parish. And I would assume you will have magnificent liturgies there. He's just a great, wonderful, holy, good man. You might try just go to a mass. If Sundays you're still going to the church you're going to, and you're not ready to go to Catholic mass on a Sunday, just go for a weekday mass. I'm sure they've got them at the cathedral. But then you could start to get the feel for how the mass is. And Edgar's from up there in that part of California, and he said check out Star of the Sea Parish in San Francisco.
I've heard that one is on Geary.
Is it on Geary?
I know about that.
Yeah, Edgar gave me the thumbs up. He said it is. Yeah. So maybe with the three recommendations you have now, try them. But as Carlos said, if you want to get in touch with us, then you can always send us an email, radio@catholic.com. We'll see if we can, you know, help match you, so to speak, with a parish. And then there's also this other possibility, which has been the Catholic tradition, is not so much anymore, is just go to the parish in your neighborhood. And that's a way you meet Catholics who are living right exactly where you're living. All those are possibilities. Okay, Anthony?
Okay. No, that sounds good. Like I said, I've been looking more and more at Catholic tradition. I'm thankful for what I did get from Protestantism and trying to be positive, but I'm not gonna lie, I just got so disillusioned with.
Yeah.
They're still all about sola scriptura up until it talks about stuff like women and so on and so forth. Then suddenly it's all cultural, and
interesting.
Then suddenly it's like, oh no, we don't have to follow that. And I'm like, but it's all over the Bible. It's not just in that part where Paul talks about. It's all throughout the Old Testament, the Book of Ruth, for Christ. I mean, I'm like, what, that's all just cultural?
Well, we would love to help you come and find a welcoming home in the Catholic Church. You certainly are welcome in the Catholic Church. I want to send you two books. I'm going to send you The Words of Eternal Life, True Happiness and Where to Find It. That's a book by our colleague, Jimmy Akin. And Carlo, you name a book you'd like me to send him of yours.
How about Meeting the Protestant Challenge?
All right, we'll send Meeting the Protestant Challenge. All you got to do, Anthony, is just hang on the line. Edgar will get your information. If you want to talk to him about Star of the Sea Parish up there in San Francisco, he'll talk to you about that as well. We will, in the meantime, take a quick break and be right back with more Dr. Carlo Broussard on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
In Morse code, the sequence SOS is a distress call. It's been said that it stands for Save Our Souls. Well, right now our world is in big trouble, and we're putting out an SOS call for help. Will you answer that call? St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, has hundreds of teams who share the good news with souls who don't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to get involved.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
Don't you feel sometimes like there's so many people in the world, how does he hear your prayer? Never think of that, huh? Everybody thinks that. I'm only a little grain of sand on the seashore. Oh, but that's not true. See, God is God. And you and I have to let God be God. I don't know how he does it. He's God.
For more information on Mother Angelica, visit Religious Catalog at EWTNRC.com.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Yeah, you got to see that video of the elephants. Check out those sand. Edgar's making fun of me because I'm all excited about the elephants who teamed up like they're some kind of superhero team during the earthquake we had out here. Just type in San Diego elephants. You'll find it on the internet. And besides, who doesn't like elephants? Do you know anybody that doesn't like elephants? I like elephants so much, I want them to bring the woolly mammoth back. I don't think we don't have enough hairy elephants. All right, we're talking with Dr. Carlo Broussard. You got any talks coming up where people can see you, Carlo? Or
No, actually, for Catholic Answers on the national stage, I'm going to be making a trip to Visalia in a few weeks or next month. But it's sort of a private gathering where I'll be speaking at. But publicly, nothing in the short term here. Okay. I'll be heading to Austria to team up with Steubenville Franciscan University in their Austria course and campus that they have there. That'll be at the end of May. And you can come and join us for that. That is indeed open to the public. That week, I think, is going to be something going on to where they're inviting folks to come and join for like a short-term thing. I'm not sure if that's still available or if it's closed off now or not.
They'll take you. It's Steubenville. They'll take you.
They can call Steubenville and ask them about it.
Yeah, or just go online. Just type in Steubenville Austria Summer Program. You will find it. Steubenville or St. Francis Austria Summer Program. This is what I'd like to know from you when you get back from Austria. What's it like to be an American in Europe right now? I'd like to know, are we popular or unpopular over there right now? Oh, austria.franciscan.edu. Thank you. Thanks, Darren. All right, let's come here to San Diego. Fadi, right here in San Diego, watching on YouTube. Fadi, we're so glad you're here. Got a question for Dr. Broussard?
Yeah, thank you so much. I think you guys hear me.
Yep, but you're a little faint. Talk right into the phone.
Sure. So, hi, Sai and Carlo. I have a quick question about the doctrine of faith.
Okay.
As I was reading the catechism, and the catechism says that...
Do you have a specific paragraph number?
Sure. Give me a moment.
Well, if you don't have it on the top of your head, don't worry about it. It's fine. Continue.
Got it. Okay. So... It does say that faith is certain, and it's more certain than human knowledge. And I was just like thinking, this is like I would describe it like a big amount of faith. It's not just like an assumption. It's not like just like like a hinge or like educated opinion. But that's like pretty much everything you know about life. You know, like faith claims to be like the center of everything. So my question is this. Like, how can we establish so much confidence in the Catholic faith that makes it so distinctive that it could explain itself as more real than the human knowledge altogether?
Yeah, so with regard to human knowledge, there are some things that we can be absolutely certain of without the possibility of doubt, which would be things like first principles of knowledge and being something cannot both exist and not exist at the same time in the same respect. The whole is greater than its parts. 2 + 2 = 4. But there's a lot, a heck of a lot of knowledge that we don't have such absolute certainty where there could be possibilities of doubt. But faith rises above all, Fadi, because of the knowledge that we have on account of the one who gives us the knowledge, namely God, who can neither deceive nor be deceived, who cannot give us false information, cannot possibly err in virtue of his very essence as absolute perfect existence and being itself. And so that's the root or the basis of the type of certainty that comes with faith. Now, when we talk about faith, we can talk about faith as the object of what we assent to, and we can talk about the theological virtue of faith. And so the object of what we assent to is what God teaches us in and through the revelation of his son, Jesus Christ. Once we establish that it's a historical fact that Jesus is who he says he is, then that provides for us to assent to what he says in such a way that there is no possibility of doubt because of he who tells us the information namely what is divinely revealed from Jesus Christ. And so the reason why our ascent of faith would have such certainty, as the Catechism is pointing out, that comes with that theological virtue of faith, is because of He who is giving us the knowledge that we're exercising faith in. Since it's God who cannot possibly err, we could conclude that faith has this sort of absolute certainty. It is God who gave us the intellect in the first place. It is God who even gives us natural truths in the first place. And so it is God who gives us the supernatural truths. And once we have in place that He has given us such natural truths, on account of it coming from God who cannot possibly err in virtue of Himself, then we can assent with the highest certainty. And we're going to draw a distinction between the faith that we're going to have in God telling us something to be true, and even the faith that we're going to have in what the church tells us to be infallibly true, exercising her divine authority, the authority given to her by Christ. Because notice, whenever the church is telling us something that's infallible, that's not seen to be part of divine revelation, Fadi, the church calls that a definitive and firm assent. And that kind of assent, when we make that act of faith and that teaching of the church, it's on account of the authority of the church invested to her by Christ. But notice the difference between that assent of faith and the assent that we give to what God has revealed. In this case, it's the authority of God upon which we assent. And in the former case, with the church teaching something infallibly but not part of divine revelation, it's on account of the authority of the church invested to her by Christ. So we even draw a distinction between the types of assent of faith there because of the authority on account of which we assent. Whenever it's God, who cannot possibly err in virtue of His essence, that's the highest kind of certainty. When we assent to the church's teaching, we know it's without error, but here's the difference. The church is without error because God is protecting it. God is without error because of who He is as God. And so it's going to require a higher level of assent and thereby even demand or have wrapped up within it a higher level of certainty. Now, I realize that's a lot. It's a bit in the weeds, but it was a theological question, and so I did my best to provide a legit theological answer, and hopefully that's satisfactory for you.
Yeah, no, thank you so much. You did a great job explaining it. Basically, the idea is that we're assuming that God is revealing these things, and that's basically, if God is saying something, it's got to be true. And obviously, as a Catholic, right, I believe that, but the question is, how do you even, like, point somebody to that direction, that, like, this is the answer to all the questions of the world? Like, how, I guess, to illustrate the point that needs you to get to the faith that we just spoke about.
Well, okay, so I'm here, maybe you have possibly a couple of different questions entangled there. So if the question is, how do we get somebody to assent, first of all, that God has revealed to us, that requires the historical investigation to provide the evidence of the historical fact that Jesus existed, claimed to be God, and vindicated the claim to be God in virtue of His resurrection, such that if the resurrection is true, then Christianity is true. And we can make that highest form of assent of faith in the teachings of Jesus Christ and assent to it. So if that's what the question is, it requires that historical investigation. A couple of resources for that, A Case for Christ, I think that's the title, by Dr. Brant Petrie, or you can look up the work of Dr. William Lane Craig. Maybe his book, a good starting point, would be On Guard, the more academic book being Reasonable Faith, where he provides you the methods and the means by which we can lead ourselves and someone else to come to the conclusion of the historical facticity of Jesus's resurrection and His claims to be divine. And once we have that historical truth in place, that this man Jesus is God, well, then we're able to have that certainty of faith as we assent to what He reveals to us.
Fadi, got to leave it there. I got to try to get everybody on if I can with Dr. Carla Roussard before we have to go. Aaron is up in Boise, Idaho, listening on the Salt and Light Radio Network. Aaron, glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Dr. Broussard.
Yes. Hi, Dr. Broussard. Hi, Cy. Thank you so much for taking my call. Doctrine of the church that I have a persistent problem with is the idea that the idea of eternal punishment.
Mm-hmm.
And so my question is basically, if God created everything out of nothing,
mm-hmm.
and he had knowledge of everything before that, and he knew that, let's just say there's, you know, somebody who's going to be in hell, he knew that.
Right.
And he went ahead and created that person anyway.
Yeah.
I have a hard time harmonizing that with the idea that God is all good and all loving.
Yeah.
And yeah. So
yeah,
that's a persistent issue.
Yeah, it's a great question, Aaron. So I'm going to do my best to take a swing at it in the limited time that we have here. Here's the initial question that we have to ask, apologetically speaking. Is there or are there any goods that God would intend or want to be preserved in this order of providence where he creates someone to where he knows he will permit, not cause, but permit someone to reject him and die in such a rejection? If there are such goods, then we would be able to conclude that this order of providence in which God permits such damnation would be compatible with his all good nature, because there is a good that is being manifest in this particular setup. And so the question becomes, which or what goods are present here that God would want to manifest and preserve? Here's one of them, Aaron, is the good of existence itself. With our finite, limited minds, we are unable to see the majesty, the beauty, and the dignity of existence itself, from the plant to the rock, from the rock to the plant, to you and I, or you and me, and to the angels. The very existence of something itself is a manifestation and an imitation of God himself. That's a good. In an order of providence where you do not have an individual who will eventually be damned, you do not have the manifestation of God's existence in that case. So given that the person's existence is a good, that is a good God wills to preserve in this order of providence, despite the fact of damnation. And even the continued existence of the damned individual would be a continual manifestation of God's existence, and thereby a good that God in his all good nature could preserve, intend to preserve. A second good would be for the individual to even have the possibility to choose God. That very reality, Aaron, of the possibility to exercise the free will for or against God is a good that God wills to be part and parcel of this design, of this order of providence. Given that God wills that good of the possibility to choose for him or against him, the possibility to make the commitment, God wills this order of providence where he's going to permit someone to reject him, which leads to another good that God wants to preserve in this design or order of providence, and that is the very good of the choice itself. Now, let me be very clear. The sin is not good. The choice to go away from God, that ain't good. But the very exercise of the free will itself of the individual, that's a good thing. And that manifests God's goodness. And so therefore can be consistent with an all good God. So these are at least some goods that God wills to preserve and have in this order of providence, despite his permission of damnation. So hopefully that's helpful.
Hey, Aaron, I hope it's helpful too, because you can hear that music, which means we have come to the end tomorrow. We've got Ask Me Anything with Joe Heschmeyer both hours. So I'm sorry that we weren't able to get to everyone today. I'm also sorry about those little phone difficulties we had. But all in all, I'd say, at least according to Mike in Pennsylvania, our number one apologist did a great job today.
But there's always the counter. Trent's the other favorite.
Yeah,
so,
well,
hey.
Yeah. From a guy in San Francisco. Who are you going to believe? Philadelphia or San Francisco? That'll do it for us. We'll see you tomorrow, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.